How's everybody doing this morning? Great, good, good. I'm very excited to be here this morning. I'm very excited for any opportunity that I get to proclaim the Word of God. And I hope you are as well at the workplace, at church, at Sunday school. The Word of God is what we're going to stand on as believers, right? That's what we've committed to. That's the rock. And so before we really get started, I want to take a few moments and thank the church publicly for their support of me going to Russia. For those of you who don't know, I went to Russia for 10 days with a ministry called Glowing Heart. And we worked with a young church plant in Bryansk, which is a city in Russia, in southwest Russia. And so I just want to thank the church for your support, both financially and your prayers and your spiritual support. So we were very grateful that we knew that we had bodies of believers back home praying for us because we needed it. And Russia does too. And so if you would like to talk with me about Russia, that's not what I'm talking about this morning, but I would love to talk with you about Russia. So approach me, and I will spend forever. I'll talk your ear off about Russia, because God did amazing things there. But we're going to get started, and if you want to, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 16. The two most common questions that I get about Russia are, what was the food like, which seems to be a very, very like poignant question for people to ask. And then also, what was the language barrier like? I think it's interesting that one of our concerns when we go overseas is how are we going to communicate? And why is that a problem? Because other people have different languages. And we know that communication for us is built around words. It's built around, the assembling of consonants and vowels and how they come together and how we speak our own languages. And the Russian language is completely different than the English language. And of course, I'm sure you knew that. But when you get over there, you start to see, well, yes, it is hard to communicate. And it would be hard for me to communicate this morning with you if there was no translator up here and you spoke a different language than me. We would have a very hard time. I'd have to do a lot of pointing and a lot of kind of mumbling and hoping that you would get what I was trying to communicate with you. But luckily, we all speak English here, as far as I know. And so we're gonna have a talk about words, because I think words are of extreme importance. And the more that I grow in my spiritual walk and the more that I grow in intimacy with Christ, I learn that words are very important to the believer and words are very important to the Christian. I mean, if we think about it, we've been created in the image of God, a God who created by word in the beginning, and a God who has given us his word as the ultimate standard for truth, which is the Bible. And so we as believers have to be people who are word conscious. We have to be people who are word minded. And I'm learning very quickly that society and culture is going to try to impose their words on us and make us use their language to communicate with them. And it is important to be able to talk with people in a practical way and not use terms that are always above them. But there are certain words that as Christians we cannot sacrifice and we cannot give up. And these are words like godliness and words like grace that I have a fear are being destroyed and they're being erased from our vocabulary. And what we need to do is we need to develop proper definitions of a few words that are of extreme importance to us. That way, whenever we approach our friends who don't agree with us, we'll be able to communicate with them out of love, and we'll be able to teach them the Word of God using the words of God. And so we're going to get started. And I want to pray before we get started and just bless this time. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will start working on our hearts and our minds right now, Father. Father, hold us accountable to the Word of God, Father. Father, I pray that we will examine our lives in light of what the biblical truth is, Father, and how it's just the standard for all truth, Father. And I pray that we will begin to measure everything that we do and everything we say with the measuring stick of the Bible, Father. Father, we thank you for your words, and we thank you for how refreshing they are, Father. Father, we pray that you will put in us a desire for your word, Father, and an ultimate delight and satisfaction in you and pursuing you through meditation on your words, Father. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time. So we're going to pray. Amen. So we're going to start off in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 16, and we're going to talk about the importance of biblical words. We're going to talk about why should we care what the Bible has to say and how the Bible says it. So if you'll read along with me, not out loud, but to yourself, verses 12 through 16. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is important for that simple truth, that it is the Word of God. And as Christians, we hold that the Bible is not just something that contains true things, but it is the ultimate standard for truth. It's our measuring stick for everything else. There's a really popular saying out that all truth is God's truth, which I agree wholeheartedly with. But if something that claims to be true goes against something that is in the Bible, then it's not true. And that's what we have to cling to. And in the world that we live in now, to say that, it's a very radical statement to make. To say that we claim the Bible as not just something that did happen in a historically true sense, but something that is happening right now in our hearts and is going to happen in an eternally true sense. This is something that we claim to be everything. We claim that this is our source of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. I know that y'all studied that in Ecclesiastes. And we learn about the Lord and we learn about God through this. And so I want to give a little bit of time on why Scripture is important according to 2 Timothy 3:12-16. I think it's important to realize that there's a difference in being literate and being biblically literate. I know a lot of people who can read, but I don't know a whole lot of people who know their Bible. And there's a difference there. Being biblically literate is very important to the Christian. And what I mean by that is not that you can read the words of the Bible, but that you desire to read the words of the Bible and then desire to apply them in your life daily. And 2 Timothy just gives us incredible application for what do we do with Scripture once we get it? Is it just do we read it and then do we just let it sit? No, we read it and then we apply it. And how do we do that? In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Let's stop there. The Word of God should be used for teaching. I think that that's one of the central elements that the Word of God is used for. And there's other ones that we're going to hit on in a second. But we see this command again in 1 Timothy 4:11, where we see it says, command and teach these things. Right after Paul has been talking about faith and good doctrine, we should command and teach these things. And I think it's important to realize that the pastor is not the only one that teaches. And the Sunday school teacher is not the only one who teaches. Fathers, you have a role to teach your family the Word of God. Mothers as well. Older brothers. There's so much in my, like, me being a brother of Tanner that I wish that I would have been pursuing the Word of God more fervently as I was younger, because then I could have been pouring into Tanner the Word of God that was being poured into me. But so often I was lazy about my faith and I was lazy about my spiritual disciplines and meditating on the Word of God. And so I wasn't able to do that. And a lot of times we don't pour in other people and we don't teach, not because we feel like it's somebody else's position, but because really we don't know and we're scared. We're scared to teach what we don't know. I mean, it would be hard to have a conversation about the Bible if you haven't been spending time in it. It'd be hard to teach the Word of God to those who are around you and that you work with and that you spend time with if you haven't been meditating on it day and night, like Joshua 1:8 says. And so we see teaching is an incredible command by the Word of God. And if you follow that passage out in 1 Timothy 4, it says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, when this is talking about, when it says keep a close watch on the, you know, on the teaching and be persistent in, you know, in learning and in teaching others, it says you will save yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to pull yourself out of your own sin, but what it does mean is Paul's talking about in the progressive sense, in the sanctifying sense. Whenever we put ourselves around the Word of God, whether it's being taught to us, whether we're meditating on it and feeding ourselves personally, individually, in our own spiritual walk, then God is using the Word of God as an instrument to sanctify us. It's incredibly important. I told the men last night, and one of the things I'm learning right now, or not last night, last Sunday night, I said, one of the things I'm learning right now is I need to be teaching the gospel to myself every day. Not because I'm trying to save myself, but because I'm trying to reflect and to remember the things that Christ has done to save me. And in so doing, put myself in the place where God can sanctify me, and then God can equip me and use me to pour into other people. And so we go from teaching in 2 Timothy 3 to reproof, and then to correction, and then training in righteousness. I want to treat reproof and correction kind of hand in hand. Reproof is, you know, it's not something that we like anymore. It's to say that something is, that's not agreeable. That's not agreeable with the biblical material. It's to say, you know what, you're speaking a lie or a falsehood about the Bible or about Jesus Christ or about the Word of God, which as Christians we cannot, we're going to get to that later. We can't just stand by and idly let people walk on our faith, but we must speak the truth out of love. And rebuke and correction kind of go hand in hand when we speak the truth out of love. When somebody approaches, you know, the Bible and they say something that is contradictory towards the truth that is present in the Bible, we must approach that person with the love and grace of God and lovingly reject that idea. And lovingly reject that. We cannot let people subjugate the Bible to their wishes when the Bible has already told us what it is and the truth that is present. And there's very much of that going on. And if you turn on the TV, you'll see it. And if you listen to the radio, you're going to hear it. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And when you walk out of this place right here, I promise, if you just turned on your radios, you're going to go ahead and start hearing ideas, whether they're kind of, you know, in the subtext of the conversation or whether they're the theme of the conversation. People are not growing fonder of the Word of God as we move into a more secularized world. And so correction goes along with reproof, because for us, when we're biblically literate, we can go and we can address these things, and we can correct someone out of love. And we must, because we're going to get into the word that has been exchanged for grace in our culture has been tolerance. And we're going to get into why tolerance is just a travesty and why grace must be the thing that we're trying to exhibit to other people. And one of these ways is correction. The greatest thing that we can do is correct someone's falsehood concerning Christ, the one that we exclaim is the only true way of salvation. If somebody were to proclaim something different and we let that sit, then what we're doing is we're being very lazy, and we're not self-righteous, but kind of we don't want people to think that, you know, we're intolerant. We don't want people to think that we're hateful or that we're rude when we correct them. So we must do so out of love, but we must, in correcting them, realize that we are loving them. Because if we don't, if we just let it sit, and we just kind of to each his own type of mentality, we're not really loving people. We're just tolerating them. And that's not what God has done with us. So that's not what we should do with other people. And the last petition in 2 Timothy 3 is for training in righteousness. And it says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. One verse that I've kind of been meditating on as I grow older is, train up a child in the way he should go, and whenever he grows old, he will not depart from it. And this is one thing that I thank my father for. My father always talked to me about the Word of God and always held me accountable to pursuing the Word of God. Now, sometimes I didn't follow that. You know, early in the morning, they'd be like, you know, wake up and do your quiet time before you go to school. And I'm trying to get there at like 7:45, right, whenever the bell rings. And it's, you know, it's kind of hard to motivate yourself to do that. But, you know, I do appreciate my parents, you know, making that a point that the Word of God is how we're going to train our kids. It's how we need to train those around us. Young believers, friends of yours that may not be children, they may be older than you, but they're younger in their spiritual walk. You know, teach them the importance of the Word of God. That, you know, our spiritual walk, you know, if we try to do our spiritual walk apart from the Word of God, we end up very empty and very hollow. And the Puritan theologian calls us a spiritual skeleton whenever we try to approach the Word of God outside, I mean, when we try to do our spiritual walk apart from the Word of God. So, I think that the importance of clinging to the Word of God is first and foremost because it's just that. It's the Word of God. And we claim that as Christians, but so often we live counter to what the Word of God preaches, and we live apart from meditation on the Word of God. And a lot of times I don't think that we understand that we're saying and we're doing things that are apart from the Word of God because we're not meditating on it. We're not spending time with it. And my petition and my cry and what I've been praying for us, me included in that, is that God will place a desire in our hearts for the Word of God. That we will become people of the book, people of the Bible. And that in doing so, we will be able to teach, we'll be able to reprove, we'll be able to correct and train in righteousness for the glory of God and for the edification of the body. And so we're going to move on. We're going to talk about a couple of words that I think it's important we establish appropriate definitions for, that the Word of God lays out, but that society is against and that culture is against. And mostly because these words, they're absolutes that we cling to. And we're going to get into that. The Bible is a book of absolutes. It's absolutely the Word of God, and it's full of absolute truth. And as Christians, so often we profess that, but then I think our mindsets and our hearts are different. At least that's been the case with me. You know, I claim that that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, but do I live my life like that? And do I speak like that? Or I claim that there are things that it is sinful for me to do, or I claim that I desire to be godly. So often, am I really pursuing these things? Am I pursuing these truths? And not just in an intellectual, like I understand them sense, but in a way in which I apply them and practice them in my own spiritual walk. So we're going to look at goodness and godliness. And we're going to kind of jump around in some different passages. But I think that what we've done is we've exchanged the word good for godly. We've substituted goodness for godliness. And I think it's important to realize that there is a massive difference between goodness and godliness. And we're going to look at a couple of passages to talk about that. But first, I want to read a quote. And this is by a guy named John Owen, who's a Puritan. And he said, "To say that there is some good in us which is not the work of the Holy Spirit destroys the gospel and denies both that God is the only good and that he alone can make us good." I think that it's important to realize that we cannot become content with being good people. We cannot become content with raising good kids or content with just doing good things. We have to be desiring God, and that is godliness. And godliness will produce goodness, but goodness will not produce godliness. And it's important to understand that. And we're going to look at a couple of passages real quick. In 2 Timothy 3, at the very end of that we were reading, it says that the man of God may be competent. This is after their petition for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training from Scripture. It says, "If so, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Whenever God places the desire in us for godliness, and he calls our heart unto salvation, and then we begin our spiritual walk with him, and we grow in intimacy with him, we become a man, a woman of God, or we become a young man or a young woman of God, or we become children of God, then he starts to place in the desire for a desire within us to do good works, to affirm our faith, do those good works, and to show the world through both our hands, our feet, as well as our mouth, as the proclamation of the gospel goes, what he's done in our life. Whenever the desire is placed in our hearts for godliness, we start to act that out, and we start to live in a different way. I went to high school with a guy who I love deeply. I played soccer with him for a long time. And he was a guy who means a lot to me. And I did not make it a point to share Christ with him for 4 years of high school because he was a good guy. He was. And he really, on the outside of things, and even in the inside of things, he was just a great guy. Had great moral standing and held to a very good code of morals. And I just thought my whole high school career that, you know, this guy's a Christian. He is. He has to be. He's a great guy. And then my senior year, I talked with him. I was like, "No, man, I really appreciate, just you being a solid guy. And, so you're a believer?" And he was like, "No, I'm not a believer." And right there, God really started working in my heart that there is a difference in goodness and godliness. Because there's a lot of people who do good things, and I really believe that there are good people. But there's a difference because godliness, has with it the desire for something bigger, the desire for something real and true that is beyond what we can achieve in and of ourselves. Romans 3 gives us a great depiction of our goodness apart from Christ whenever we try to pursue that. And so if you want to turn there for a second so you can put your eyes on it. Romans 3, starting in verse 10, says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." And it goes on to say other harsh things about us trying to pursue our own goodness apart from God. It just, we're incapable of doing so. Isaiah 64:6 goes on to call, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. They're like filthy rags, is what another translation says. But 1 Timothy has constant exhortations towards godliness. And I think that there's some principles that go along with godliness, but how we pursue godliness and of what value it is that we can really get from 1 Timothy 4. So I want to read a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, rather train yourself for godliness. Godliness is something that we are trained in. If we are lazy about our faith, or if we think that godliness is just going to come without us ever encountering God through his word, through corporate worship, through prayer, through sharing our faith, through being vocal about our faith, if we just think that godliness is going to come and we don't surround ourselves with spiritual disciplines and we don't pursue, then I think that this is counter to what 1 Timothy 4:7 says, because it says that train yourselves, you know, because Paul says, you know, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Godliness is not something that we can sit idly back and just assume that we're going to inherit out of anything good that we can do in and of ourselves. We just have to put ourselves in front of the Word of God and study it and meditate on it and then apply it in our lives, and God is going to make us more like him. He's going to place a desire in our heart for godliness. He's going to make us godly. And this is a whole process of our spiritual walk, and we, you know, there's other names for it. We call it sanctification. And eventually it leads to glorification, or experiencing the presence of God in heaven. So we're going to get into 1 Timothy 4:8. We're going to talk about why godliness has a value. Because I think a lot of times we just assume that, yes, you know, being a Christian has value, and that's kind of it. The value is we're going to heaven. But there's so much more. There's such a present hope as we live here on earth. We're not just wandering here. There is a present hope, and there is just a glorious future that is on its way. And we have to live according to both of the scriptural mandates to honor those. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I love that, promise for the present life. The word of God and the pursuit of godliness is going to fill our heart with a desire for heaven, for experiencing the fullness of God. And while we're here on earth, we have the ability, due to God justifying us and then providing sanctification and making us more like him, to grow in a personal relationship with our Creator. Not just with our Creator, but our Savior. There has got to be something that is big about that statement and glorious about that statement. Heaven is going to be glorious, and I would not undermine that in the least bit. But while we are here on earth, our purpose is to train ourselves for godliness, to put ourselves around the spiritual disciplines that are going to build the desire for God as our ultimate joy in us. And then we share that with others. I think one of the results of godliness versus goodness is godliness is contagious. Because we know a lot of good people who, when circumstances are tested and things get pushed to the limits, goodness doesn't hold water like godliness does. So, because godliness is founded on the truth of the Word of God, which is immovable. And the Word of God is spoken from the mouth of a God who is unchangeable and who is eternal. And that is what our faith is rested on. And so we must be people of the book, because the book is going to build desire. And the book is going to build the desire for godliness, which then we pray that God will use other people will be curious about that. And then in us being bold in our godliness and passionate and desiring a God who is unlike any other God that the world offers, that people will see that, and we will have opportunities to share that. Not because we have somehow made ourselves into something more, something superhuman, but because God has taken us and has done something supernatural with us, and now we cannot help but to tell other people about that and to live in a way which the Bible commands. Move on. So what is the problem with goodness? I don't want this to sound like a vocabulary lesson. And that was what my fear was. Because I know how vocabulary was in high school, and you're just sitting there the night before the quiz and you're memorizing the terms, and that's not what this is about. This is not about you never using the word good again. Because there are some things that are good. There are good songs, you know, there's good barbecue. I thoroughly enjoy good barbecue, but I haven't had godly barbecue. And so there's a difference. Godliness produces goodness and not the other way around. And if there's one thing that I really wanted this talk about goodness and godliness to produce, is the idea that we should desire to be godly people. We should not just be content with being good people. Because really, good pales in comparison with godly. You know, maybe we can make plans and they look like good plans, but God makes perfect plans. And God is perfecting us. And I'm preaching this just as much to myself as I am to y'all. And that's what I love about teaching is whenever, you know, as I'm saying this, I'm thinking in my own life, like, is this really my heart? Is this my desire? Will this be my desire Tuesday morning whenever I have to wake up early for some reason? Or will this be my desire whenever I have to go back to school and I'm stressed out? Will I still be desiring godliness? And I think that as a body of believers, we should be praying that our church will be a godly church. It will not just be a good church filled with good people, but a godly church filled with godly people who want to go out and tell people about this God who's changed everything. Who's changed everything for us and is changing everything, everything the world has ever known. So we're going to move on. The importance of clinging to the Word of God changes things, and we see that in goodness and godliness. We see that in goodness and godliness, and I think we also see that in tolerance and grace. This is something that is very big for me, because when I found out whenever I went to Dallas and I started meeting a lot of people who had much different beliefs than I did, that the supreme virtue of our day is tolerance. And that virtue has been dictated to us by the world. And I don't want this to sound like more of a social statement or a cultural statement or a political statement, because that's not my intent here. My intent is to redirect our focus on something that is bigger and something that tolerance really tries to mimic but can never do, which is grace. Tolerance is a mockery of grace, because grace is beautiful and grace is from something higher and bigger and greater and more true, the ultimate truth. And tolerance is something man has created in order to try to create the facade of sincerity and try to create the facade of genuineness. So let's define tolerance, and then we'll define grace, and we'll talk about how they're different. Tolerance, I would say, is the politically correct word to use when referring to a person who we disagree with. It is the word that is cried out from the street corners when two groups have differing opinions on what is good, true, or beautiful. The ultimate coffee house conversation going right now in anywhere you go is going to be something between two people who have differing opinions on something, because we are a people who like to state our own opinions and to hear our own selves talk a lot of times, whether we admit that or not. And we do. We are opinionated people. And any coffee house conversation that's going on right now is between two people, and they're trying to find something that they disagree with in order to show their virtue of tolerance. It's very illogical, and it's kind of contradictory to try to find something to disagree with in order to prove that you're a tolerant person. But that's what's happening. And the word tolerance is really a product of two very philosophical ideas and very philosophical notions. It's called relativism and pluralism. And what's going on right now with pluralism is the main conversation that's going on with that is that there are many ways to heaven, but there are many ways to God. And for Christians, this is what you're going to hear most often, is that Jesus Christ is one way. He's not the way. He's one way. He's one of multiple ways. And as Christians, we can't just reject that notion in our head and allow people to sit idly by believing that. Because that would be being tolerant and not being gracious. And I think that we can quickly see how far tolerance goes. I mean, if you turn on the news stations, if you watch your favorite talk show, tolerance is just, it's moved from something that we were supposed to be to into something that society's saying that we have to be. And Christians are now seen as barbarous and unloving because we try to show the greatest form of love by proclaiming Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. As Christians, we say that, you know, one of the ultimate things that you can do is love God first and foremost, and then love your neighbor as yourself. When we show that, the greatest love that I believe that we can show to a neighbor, to a friend who's an unbeliever, is the love of Jesus Christ, both verbally and with our actions. And the world is now telling us that we cannot do that because it's unloving and it's intolerant. And I think that grace is a much more appropriate term for the Christian to use, because there is there is an argument to be made that a lot of times we are so opinionated that we do offend people. And when that's so often, whenever we don't speak the truth out of love, when we speak the truth in a very derogatory or mean-spirited sense to where we have to establish that we're right and not have to establish that Jesus Christ is the greatest love and the only means of salvation. A lot of times when you hear people say, well, Christians are intolerant, I think that they've probably experienced a lot of Christians who had to prove their point rather than speak the truth and grace of God according to the Bible. And there's a difference. There's a difference in trying to establish your own correctness and your own intelligence by establishing your point in an argument or a debate or in a conversation at the workplace. And there's a difference between that and a difference between somebody who is trying to show the truth of the gospel because you sincerely love that person. And you sincerely want them to experience the same grace that you've experienced in your own life. And I'm learning this because I go to a school that's filled with amateur theologians. I go to Dallas Baptist University, and in the biblical studies department, it is the greatest interest to go anywhere and to try to get in an argument with anybody who you disagree with. And if any of you were in college, I'm sure that you did that with your respective fields, or maybe that's just something that we do because we don't dance. But so we had to find something to fill the gap. But but we do, and so often I get into the mindset of I have to prove my point, not because I really love that person, and not because I really want them to encounter God in new and fresh ways, or not because I want to exhibit the grace of God to them, but I feel like I must prove that point in order to establish my intellectual superiority to the other person, or my own correctness. The Bible has already made it very clear that whenever I live in that way, whenever I think in that way, whenever the desire of my heart is to justify my own opinion and try to justify myself, that it's like filthy rags. I'm trying to do it apart from Christ. I'm trying to do it for my own glory and not for the glory of God. And this is very convicting to me as I teach this because I'm somebody who, I have these things that I hold true according to the Bible. And then whenever I hear somebody disagree with them, I feel like I have to jump on and correct them. But I do so because I want to glorify myself. And I want to glorify my opinion rather than glorify God and try to lead people into an intimate relationship with Him. And so I don't want us to be people who are hateful or who are opinionated because we want to be right, but people who are loving and are opinionated according to the biblical truth because we love people so deeply that we cannot let them sit and walk into hell. The beauty of grace is this. I think that grace is the word that Christians should cling to for 1,000 different reasons. And I'm only preaching on one this morning. And I think you could, Charles Spurgeon, he has a whole book called All of Grace. And he has countless books on the cross and countless books. And I was underlining how many times he said grace in this one chapter. And it was something like, it was like a 10-page chapter with big print. And he said it like 100 times. And I love that. I love people who dwell on the grace of God. I love people who speak about the grace of God constantly. Because it reminds me in my own life how so often I forget that every breath and every word that I'm saying right now is due to the grace of God. Not because of anything that I've done to, preserve myself, but because God is preserving me by His grace for some greater purpose, for His glory. And I think that grace is something that we must cling to, because grace does not promote the idea that everyone is right, or that we should just assume that we cannot preach the truth of the Bible because it may possibly offend someone. But grace is the acknowledgement that there is a wrong and there is a right. Now, if you look at Romans 5:6-8, it says that for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What I love about grace is it makes the admission that there is a right, and there is a wrong, and there is a truth, and there is a lie. And we see this first exhibited in the grace of God. We were living in wrongness, in sin. And so we exhibit that same grace when we acknowledge that there are people who, according to the truth of the Word of God, are wrong. And we love them and we show them grace in spite of that. Because you know why? We were shown grace in spite of our wrongness and in spite of our falsehoods and the lies that we clung to. The lies of this world which are polluting the minds of the unbeliever in us. the lost, telling them that there are other gods. Gods like sex, gods like money, gods like alcohol, gods of other religions. And the truth of the Word of God is that those things will never satisfy and they'll never fulfill. That there's been a greater desire that has been placed in us for something more and something bigger. And I see that in the lives of my peers, and I'm sure you do in the lives of your peers. This is not, the conflicting desires, the desires for temporal pleasure or temporary pleasure and the desires for eternal pleasure have been battling since Adam and Eve. And now what we must do as Christians is we must leave this place and we must acknowledge that there are people who are wrong. If we truly believe what we believe, there are people who are wrong, but we must not hate them for that or despise them for that or try to argue with them in order to prove that we're right and they're wrong. But to try to correct out of love and to try to teach out of love. Because whenever we were lost in our sin, somebody shared Christ with us despite us being wrong. And God pulled us up out of our sin despite us not deserving it and despite us living in open rebellion and rejection to the gospel and to the Word of God. There is a handful of us in terms of the size of this community in this room. And I feel like I always say that, and it's not in a condemning way to this church. I love this church. I know that God brings the people here that he wants to be here. But you have peers in your workplace, and you have peers at your school that need to hear the gospel, because if they don't, then they will spend eternity in heaven. And that is not something that we like to say anymore. It's not something that we like to talk about. It's not something that I can just flippantly say and feel comfortable about it. But we shouldn't feel comfortable about it. At all. We shouldn't feel comfortable with the admission that so often we're either scared, intimidated, or lazy by the cares of this world to share the truth of the gospel and the love and grace of God. If we do that, if we're just tolerant with people, we don't love them. Because God loved us and he was not tolerant with us. If God had been tolerant with us, then we would just be walking and God would just be tolerating us, detached from our lives, and we'd be walking towards hell. But God, he is long-suffering, and he did put up with our sin. But there was a culmination. It was grace. And that was the beautiful picture of salvation, was that God is a gracious God who has saved us. He saved me, and he has saved you if you know him personally. And guys, we have to cling to that truth. And we have to be bearers of that light, despite whatever the world calls us. If they call us intolerant, then that's fine. I'd rather be called intolerant than lazy about my faith. I think that it's okay that we can say that we're not really going to be concerned with the terms that the world has put on us, because Christ has already put the greatest term that I can imagine on me, which is heirs with Christ and the Son of the Most High God. Everything else to that is so far down that I could care less. So don't be concerned. My plea this morning, like I said, was not for some vocabulary lesson or not for this to be a lecture, because I just want to encourage you. I'm preaching this as much to myself as I am to you. But because I love you and because God has been showing me this way to love other people, I wanted to talk about this. Because I know that there are people who you love who do not know Jesus. And we've got to approach these people. We've got to be gospel-centered, and we cannot back down from that. And grace is the way that God has saved us, and it's the way he will save others. So, I'm joyful that I have not been tolerated by God, but He has shown me grace and he has saved me and his love has consumed me and it's consuming me. And I pray that for you. And like I said, I'm going to continue to pray for all of us as a whole, as a universal church, that we will become a people who will not water down our faith, but we will cling to the truth of God because it's all we have and it's everything. The truth of God in Christ Jesus cannot be something. It must be everything. I want to pray this morning. Before I do that, I want you to know that this altar is going to be open during the invitation. I just want you to examine your lives as I will be examining my own heart, my own mind. Am I desiring to be a good person, or am I desiring to be a godly person? These are the questions I want you to ask. Am I putting myself in positions to where I can be trained in godliness? Am I teaching others this? Do I really love others? If I do, am I being gracious to them, or am I just merely tolerating them? Am I just accepting that they disagree with me and just trying to not offend them? Or am I showing them the greatest act of love that we can and speaking the truth of the gospel to them? So as I pray, just examine your own heart and mind.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. And I just pray, God, that that you will take our lives and you will hold them accountable to the biblical truth, Father. Father, and that you will refine our lives by the fire of your word, Father. Father, and that what is true that is present in our lives will remain, Father, whenever it is held in the light of your ultimate truth, Father, the word of God. Father, place in our hearts a desire for the word of God. Father, for us to reflect on the importance of the word of God. Are we pursuing you through the word of God, Father? Father, we know that your word never returns void, Father. So, Father, we know that when we study it, Father, it does not return void. When we proclaim it, it does not return void, Father. And this morning, it will not return void, Father. Father, I pray that we will cling to the truth of the gospel, and that the cross will be our focus, Father, that we will acknowledge that Christ is the only way to salvation, Father, and that we will exhibit the same grace that he has shown us, Father, in proclaiming that to all, knowing that we are not held to convert people, Father, but we are held to plant, to be vocal, to be bold in our faith, Father. Father, we know that you do the growing in the hearts and the lives of men, Father, but Father, we pray, and I pray specifically that for believers in this room, Father, you will give them opportunities, Father, to share their faith consistently, Father, to make a practice, Father, of sharing their faith and sharing the gospel, of teaching it to themselves, Father, so that they will not become complacent with your word, Father, but realize that it's fresh and it's new every morning, Father. Father, you are God. When we sing songs about that, Father, Lord, we acknowledge your love and we acknowledge your truth, Father. Father, and I pray that you will mold our hearts according to your word, Father. Share our prayer.